We've been in this series called Why Jesus, and we've been basing it on the book of John. And what we hope to do through this series is really both encourage you, to stretch you, and for some to even answer questions that you've been asking. I can't promise that we're going to answer, or myself or the pastors or whoever speaking is going to answer every question you have about Jesus. But I can promise you that we're going to try to, as we go through the book of John, at least answer the questions that John seems to be addressing. And the reason we're using the book of John is really simple. Out of the four gospels, which is the four books of good news, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they kind of did a full swipe of the life of Christ, and with accounts throughout his life. But John took a different approach, and it was the last gospel that was written. And it's safe to assume that John had already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, most likely, not necessarily, but it's most likely he had. And so he wrote the book of John specifically so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And he actually says that in this book. And so this morning we're at about chapter 6, and I hope you can be patient with me here. I'm going to kind of just give a narrative of the of chapter 6, and then we're going to just talk about what we can take out of this. How does that answer the question, why Jesus? And how does that then show that the reason Jesus is someone you should consider is because he offers more? And so I'm just going to jump in. It would actually help if you follow along in your Bible or on your electronic device. So if you have a moment, just go ahead and find John chapter 6. But we will throw up a few verses on the screen as I go through this. In the book of John chapter 6, it starts out with the feeding of 5,000. And it's this wonderful miracle where Jesus has only a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and he feeds all these people. Now, if you study out the account, generally in the culture that they were in, when they mentioned a number, the number was relating to every male that was there. And so scholars actually believe there could have been anywhere from 12,000 to 20,000 people that he fed, not just 5,000. I know we take that number, but I wanted to share that with you because that even makes it a bigger miracle in our mind. And so here we have this really cool story of Jesus again feeding a bunch of people with just a few things, and a bunch is left over. And then John, he jumps really quick to this story of Jesus walking on water. Now, those of you who know the story or have seen it in the other Gospels, there's a little more detail. Here, it's almost like John throws it in like it's no big deal. Can you imagine being someone who actually witnessed the life of Christ? Someone who was actually there. I'm talking about a man that historically existed, that all the facts point to, that everything that the Bible says about him is probably true, and even archaeological finds, secular historians, all of it points to this is true. So here's someone that actually was there, John himself, and he talks about Jesus walking on water like Jesus just had breakfast. And that's actually what it looks like in this particular chapter. He just really quickly talks about that. And then he jumps to a place where Jesus then, in the process of him walking on water, he was on his way across the Sea of Galilee from where he fed the 5,000. Now, I'm just trying to paint this picture. And if you're in the book of John, you'll be following along with me as I walk about this, because now as I walk about this, sound a little Australian there. And it's appropriate since my name is Steve Irwin. Okay, I'm on a walkabout in the Bible right now. And so here we're in about verse 26 approximately. And so what happens is that these people, this crowd realizes Jesus is gone, and they see the disciples get into a boat, but they didn't see Jesus get into a boat, but they find out that Jesus is across the sea. So they all head across the Sea of Galilee to find him, and they find him. And when they find him, Jesus looks at them and says in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." And so here we see that Jesus is doing what Jesus does. He discerns the heart of man. That's kind of one of those mysterious things that we don't understand. That's something I love about one of the songs we sang this morning. And we call it His Reckless Love, which, by the way, is getting all kinds of debate online. I love to even hear the debate. It's kind of funny, but if you understand the writer of the song's purpose for writing that, you start to grasp what it means. And it's just as mysterious as this is, that Jesus knew what they were thinking. And when I say that, it's because my life, from my perspective, God's love has been reckless. And what I mean by that is that He has pursued me while I was actually in sin. He has continued to pursue me. And no matter where I went, even David in the Psalm says, in the depths of hell, you were there. David was talking about in the very low points of my life, when I wasn't living for you, when I wasn't even considering you, I ran into you. That's the reckless love of God. He pursues us like that. And that's exactly what's happening here. Just as mysterious is Jesus knew exactly what their motives were. He knew that they didn't come because He did a miracle of 5,000. They came because they were thinking about the flesh, about their hunger, about another free meal. And so they pursued Him. And so here this conversation starts where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And in church, we make that statement like everyone understands what it means. And in reality, I don't think everyone understands what it means. And even if I can preach a great message on what the bread of life means, which I've heard many great messages on the bread of life, the reality is Jesus is using spiritual language to communicate a spiritual truth. And it's much like what was preached two weeks ago by Pastor Marcus when he was talking to the woman in Samaria and he said, I'm the water, and if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And here it's really the same thing. It's the same language, because in verse 35, Jesus replied to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And so you see the connection. They're really the same thing. There's something really deep in those things, and I'm probably not going to have the time to really dig into that, but think about that. He's describing a spiritual reality that if we drink of Jesus or we consume Him because we know it gives us life, the life it gives us is not of this world. Okay, if we think of Jesus as the bread of life, the food that we eat to sustain ourselves, then we know Jesus sustains us in a spiritual way, in a way that no one else can on this earth. He gives us more. He offers us more. He offers us more than any other religion offers us. And you only know that if you study Him out. But why Jesus? Because He offers us more. And here He's using this kind of language, which is just plain mysterious and can land sometimes in our brain in a ways it's like, I don't quite get what that means, and I'll just skate over this. And to be frank, I think that's what happens quite often when we read verses like this, is that we read it, we somewhat absorb it, and then we say, well, let's just move on because I don't quite get that. Let's get to the next miracle. And I think sometimes I've been that way. And so what happens at this point in this story by verse 41 is that within the group of people that were there were people who were, they identify them as Jews. Most likely there was a lot of Jewish people in that crowd. And the disciples were Jews. So I don't think it's talking about everyone in the crowd. I think it's specifically pointing out that there were people who were officials of the synagogue. There were people who knew the law well, who knew the Torah, the Old Testament well. And they started having this debate, and it actually says in there that they were grumbling about what He said, that I'm the bread of life. And I find that fascinating that they seemed to get what he was saying. They got that it was spiritual language because they went to this conversation among themselves, and it's really kind of funny when you think about it. No one really got what he meant when he said, I'm the bread of life, but these guys never admitted they got it, but they said this to themselves and grumbled among themselves. How can he be the bread of life? He's just a man from Galilee. Did you get it that they were going a little deeper with that? Why were they going deeper? Because if you really are a student of the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. That no matter what we do, no matter who we are, he offers more than we can accomplish in this lifetime. Even the law, and we're going to talk about it here in a little bit, even as you break down the sacrifice of his life, which we do when we do communion, we're actually putting our mind on the fact that he let his flesh be torn for us, and he shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. So there you have him as the bread of life, and him as the water that will take away your thirst. It can be kind of gory, but it's real, and that's who he is. And because they had the Old Testament and they understood it, they were putting everything he said in some kind of a spiritual language, but they were rejecting it. And then the conversation escalates. And the reason I'm saying escalate, because Jesus seemed to just jump right to the bottom line. And now I have to throw this in here. This is, again, what I consider part of the reckless love of God. Because you could think Jesus was kind of flippant and quick. And I don't think that's the case, because if you continue to read through the book of John, you're going to see other encounters with religious leaders, with hyper-spiritual people who were rejecting him because he didn't answer the questions the way they wanted the questions answered, which I think is often our problem. We decide how we want Jesus to answer, and if he doesn't answer that way, then we reject the truth. And sometimes we approach the word the same way. If it doesn't tell us what everyone else says is right, then we're going to reject it. Are you following me? So I think that's what's happening. But the reckless love of God in this part of it is that Jesus continued to show up in the synagogue. He continued to through his whole life. What I'm trying to say is, even though they were rejecting him, even though they wanted to kill him, because that's what's happening here too, is that he knew that his life was threatened, and he kept saying, my time is not yet, I can't go there yet, I've got to slow things down a little bit, because I know that the time will come, which no one there understood what that meant, that he was going to lay down his life even though he said it, but he knew that. But he kept showing up even though his life was in danger. Why? I think it's personally because it's exactly how God is with you and I. It's exactly how Jesus is with you and I, is that it almost is like his love is reckless. Even though we're in stark rejection of him, I'm not talking about you necessarily, but many of us, he keeps showing up. He keeps using more spiritual language, hopefully to awaken us to the truth. He keeps coming into our lives at times that we don't expect him. Sometimes he steps right into the room while we're in sin, either a sinful thought or a sinful action, and we feel this guilt and conviction, and it might even feel like shame, which we in church sometimes shame is not of God. Well, shame is a fleshly emotion that should push us to God. And so he shows up, and he continues to do that with the religious leaders of the time. And we'll see that as we continue through the book of John. I mean, you think about that. Why Jesus? Because he never gives up on us. That's not the message this morning, but maybe that's another good message of this series. And so this conversation escalates, which we're getting to the end of John 6. And then we're going to just briefly talk about it. And all of a sudden he says this, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you will have eternal life. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just took that verse and I didn't have a reference of the Bible, even for Christians, and I didn't have Jesus in there, and I stood up here and I said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, You will live forever. A wise person would question that. Come on. Am I the only one? Does that seem like, wow, that's a pretty heavy statement to make? Now, Jesus has done a lot of work at building to this point. He wasn't just flat out saying this statement, which, by the way, is still true in spiritual language, but in earthly vernacular is really freaky. He had built up to this point. He didn't just go here. He talked about it a little bit. He had talked about how I'm the bread of life, and if you consume me, if you trust in me, if you believe in me as the bread of life, then you will be sustained spiritually. And how will you know you will be sustained spiritually? You will live past this life. You will have eternal life. That's really cool. But now he makes a statement that, outside of the context of that, which it wasn't said outside of context, but they responded to it, many of them in the room, as if that's all he said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so the next thing that happens in chapter 6 is many of his disciples leave him because this was a hard saying. Now, it didn't say the Jewish leaders. It's actually saying those who had pursued him as a follower, or people who were trying to learn from him, disciples, you and I. How often do we read something in the Bible that we just flat out reject? And how many people do you know in your lifetime that have read something they don't like in the Bible and they walk away from God just because they don't like something that it says? It's exactly what happened right there. And to be honest with you, we don't know the numbers. There's no metrics in here. We can't really define like how many left. We have no clue. But we know that he turned to the 12, and so it would make me think that the vast majority of his disciples could not handle this concept that if we consume Jesus, the Messiah, they thought of him as that, the Savior, if they allowed themselves to be consumed by him, or they consumed him, they took him in with full belief. I mean, I'm getting tripped up here, but if when you eat a peanut butter sandwich and you wouldn't, and I'm sorry, I know PB&J is much more popular than just PB. I'm a PB man myself, okay? I'm not a PB&J guy. So whatever you are, let's say whatever your favorite sandwich is, it's like once you just start consuming it, you take it in, and you allow your body to be nourished by it, and there's actually pleasure in it too. Do you realize it's the same experience in believing in Jesus? We all of a sudden believe he's the Son of God. For those of us that have came to that conclusion, even though it's a mysterious conclusion, and we not only take him in for our pleasure, but we take him in as the Son of God because we believe that he has more for us than anything else has to offer. We believe he offers us eternal life, and he's the only one that offers us eternal life. And that's exactly what he was talking about when he said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. When he said earlier, you know, I'm the bread of life and I'm the water that'll take away your thirst forever. He was talking about eternal life. He was talking about a hope that we can only have in him, a hope that leaves us in a place where we can go through life no matter what's coming with his incredible joy inside of us. Are you following me here? And then all of a sudden he turns to the 12, like I said already, and he said, looked at them, and he said this to them. I want to read it here. It's in verse 68 and 69. It says, Lord, he looks at them and says, you know, are you going to leave? That's in verse 67. And then Peter speaks. And he says this, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words that give eternal life. Peter instantly put everything in perspective. I don't know that Peter necessarily got the eat my flesh and drink my blood, because look how he responded. He literally responded by, what else are we going to do? What else can we do? Now, I tend to think that we, and I just got to say this a little bit, we tend to think that, you know, a lot of the apostles were fishermen, several of them, tax collectors, fishermen. Luke, who we sometimes call an apostle, he wasn't necessarily an apostle, but he was a lawyer, or we believe he was a lawyer, a man who was intelligent. My point is that we tend to think of the fishermen as the low grade of intelligence just because of their jobs. I think it's similar to today. We kind of put whatever someone does and we decide or we equate them with their job and the level of intelligence they have. And maybe I just revealed my prejudice, not yours. And so I think we do that often. But I think it's important as you follow the life of the apostles, especially Peter, that there's nothing stupid about Peter. Peter was very intelligent. Peter was profoundly intelligent, to where in the book of Acts, they actually responded when they heard him speak, like, wow, how do these men get so wise? Aren't they just fishermen? And so what I'm trying to say about Peter is Peter wasn't dumb. He had been walking with Christ. He'd been watching Christ. He's been examining him. He's been asking the questions, why Jesus? You know, and he came to the conclusion because he offers more than anything else. He says, where else am I going to go? For you have the words of life that lead to eternal life. And then he says something that had been revealed to him by the Father. And we believe and know that you are the Son of God, or the Holy One of God. So that's chapter 6. And that's just me just giving a narration of it. So I encourage you this week to go through it. Our life point is actually John 6:68. So you'll have a chance to talk about this in your life groups, or if you do it at home with your family at the dinner table, or just when you turn off the TV and talk about God at home. Whatever you do it, you'll have a chance to talk about this week. But that's kind of the story of chapter 6. So what I want to do this morning is, I grabbed a hold of something I found in a Barnes commentary. It's a Presbyterian pastor who wrote a commentary in the mid-1800s. And I found his insights to be pretty profound. And so I just want to kind of go through those real quick. And I broke it down into four thoughts that he had. And the first one was this. We are to expect that some of the doctrines of the Bible will be mysterious, and that though they are difficult to be understood, we should not therefore reject them. I love that. I love what he says there. And I think it's consistent with every single one of our experiences. As a matter of fact, I think one of the challenges of life as a believer, or even as an unbeliever trying to consider Christianity, is we tend to think if we can't figure it out, there must be something wrong with it. As a matter of fact, we live in a culture that kind of communicates, you know, you got to work this out. You got to figure this out. You got to have all your ducks in a row. And to be very frank, the reality is when you read the Bible, there's things that you get and things you don't get. And I don't know about you, but my journey, even at this stage of my life, I am still learning as much as I learned when I first came to Christ. It's not like I'm at a new stage of learning where I've got to read 5 more pages to get 1%. It's like I can read one verse and be all of a sudden consumed with what it means and where it's taken me. And sometimes I read, and I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, friends, even in John chapter 6, I read this and I don't get exactly what it means. I know it means so much more than I can even start to explain or to unfold before you. It's a mystery is what I'm saying. There's mysteries built into it. All I know is it's spiritual language communicating a spiritual truth. And I am like Peter. I don't know where else to go. And when I say that, it's because I've looked at other things. I didn't make a decision to follow Christ simply in this little box where I was naive and didn't consider very much. No, I measured things. I considered things. I challenged things. You all who have known me and have heard me preach, have heard me talk about times where I've trapped people on the Cedar River in a boat, turned it off, put the key in my pocket, and said, I'm not leaving this place till you tell me how you can believe in Jesus. I've done that. And that was at a time in my life where I had already given my life to Christ as a young child, and that I walked through life believing in him and what I learned in church, but then came to a place where I started to ask the big questions, why Jesus? Why Jesus? What does he have to offer that others don't? And I started looking at it. And I'm not going to talk about the whole experience because I've talked about it before, but my point is every one of us come to that place in life where we eventually take this idea or this concept of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and he offers us eternal life, and we're confronted with some big questions that we may not feel we were allowed to ask in church, which is sad, but we start asking ourselves. And I'm here to tell you, church, today, that you need to answer those questions for your kids while they're young. You need to dig into the Word of God and know why you believe what you believe. And I'm not saying you have to understand everything, because there are going to be mysteries we can't grasp. And that's the beautiful part of this faith journey, is we can admit even to our kids, I don't get it all, but I have come to believe that he's the Son of God. And I've walked with him now long enough, I actually know he's the Son of God. And I would say that's where I'm at in my life. I've worked through so many questions about Christ. I'm done asking the questions, is he real or is he a son of God? As a matter of fact, I've studied tons of things on the Bible and looked at how did it come about? Why did it come about? How did it survive all these years? How is it still this big controversy yet everything points to everything and there's true? I've worked through all those things and working through those things. Let me clarify. I have worked through far enough where I've come to the same conclusion that Peter has, that I believe he is the Savior to the degree that I know he's the Son of God. And my point here is simply this, or Barnes's point, I should say, it's not even my point, is that there's going to be a lot of mysteries in the Bible, and we shouldn't just reject them because they're mysteries, because we can't figure them out. And if you're in a place where you haven't come to the same conclusion Peter has, then work it out with fear and trembling. You know, work it out and say, God, show yourself. Come to church. If you can't ask that to friends that you know who are Christians, and if they treat you like there's something wrong with you because you have questions about Jesus, come and ask me. I'm not going to think something's wrong with you because you're not sure if Jesus even existed. I'm not going to think something's wrong with you because you think, wasn't he just a man or a good prophet? Those are questions that people are asking those days. They're not new questions. You actually won't ask a question that hasn't been asked. Did you know that? One of the biggest things in faith in Christ is simply this, and it's what Jesus said in verses 47 and 48 of John 6. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Wow. We look around and we see people who are not living lives they should, and they say they believe in Christ, and we're like, how can they be saved? You know what I'm talking about. Much like the thief on the cross who sat there and believed in Jesus that day, and Jesus said, today you will spend eternity with me. It's a mystery. Why would his love be so reckless to, and I'm going to say, to accept someone like me? I know what goes on in this head. You don't. I know what I do in private. You don't. I'm not trying to make a point that I'm some evil sinner who's talking about Christ. I am trying to make the point that I, like you, still fall short of the glory of God. And I, like many of you, are knowing that God's love will never leave me nor forsake me, because he gave me eternal life simply because I believed in him, and that's a mystery to me. And I'm not just going to reject it because it's a mystery. And there's so much in the Bible today that's being argued. And it's so funny how people talk about it like it's a new argument. And it's not. It's been an eternal argument. All the arguments you hear today have been argued before, and they just cycle back in. The reality is, when we read the Bible and we see something we don't understand or get, why is it we instantly go to reject it instead of, okay, hold on, let me work through this. Let me see. Another point Barnes makes, which I think is really, really cool. He said, nothing would be gained by rejecting the doctrines of the Bible. Now listen to what it says. Read it along with me as you go. You might get more out of it. It says, the atheist, the infidel, nay, the philosopher believes or professes to believe propositions quite as mysterious as any in the Bible. Have you ever thought about how, what other belief systems are, even someone who doesn't believe there's a God? Have you ever worked that out long enough to find out there's mysteries that are just as great as the mysteries in the Bible? And in many cases, at least from my perspective, they're bigger mysteries in philosophical approaches to the meaning of life, to other religions, to how reincarnation will continue to punish us with bringing us back until we figure it out. Just these types of things. Aren't there bigger mysteries, or at least equal to that of the Bible? Now, again, I know some of you are looking for something definitive today. What's definitive is this, is that I have walked with Jesus, I have found him to be true, and I now choose not to reject what he says and what the Bible says. That is definitive. But I can't be definitive on the things I'm saying. That's why we're talking about your journey and my journey. That's why we're saying, why Jesus? We're trying to take the lid off and say, let's ask these questions. Let's talk about them. And in some cases, we're not going to be able to answer them. We're going to come down to, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he's your Savior? And if you do, then stop rejecting what he says. I don't know how many people look at Christians before they decide to follow Christ. And I have to ask myself when I think about that, am I living a life of humility and faith that will cause anyone to consider Jesus? Am I walking out those mysteries thinking I have to answer them all and getting offended when they ask me one I can't? Am I someone who's standing in faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm looking to eternal life, which he gives me through just believing in him? And is that joy drawing people to who Christ is, or is my lack of joy pushing them away? There are mysteries in the Bible. There will always be mysteries for you and I. And we should not reject them just because they're mysteries. And out of all the mysteries in the Bible, every other religion, every other approach to the meaning of life, every other thought of even there is no God has just as many mysteries, if not more. And we need to realize that. Early on, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, or all the people that followed him, he said this, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. He was saying just what I'm saying right now. You're worried about what you can answer. You're worried about what you can understand. You're thinking about the things that make you feel good about yourself because all of a sudden you're smarter than you thought you were because you have an answer for something that still is just a mystery. Still is just a mystery. And yet, you're not even pursuing the real truth. And when I say that, I'm not assuming that everyone that pursues truth is going to find Jesus. And I think that a heart of integrity will, but that's a mystery. That's what I truly believe. But the reality is that if I spend my energy looking for the Savior, if I spend my energy looking for the one who gives eternal life, I believe out of all of your study, out of all of your things, you're going to land with Jesus, because he's the only one that answers the questions about my frailty, my weaknesses, and he's the only one who recklessly pours out his love regardless of my failure. And that I know to be true. This third point that Barnes had was this: the poor, lost, sinful man has nowhere else to go but to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and if the sinner betakes himself to any other way, he will wander and die. Now, you'll have to excuse the ancient language there, but he just quoted the Bible. He just unfolded theology, which is full of mysteries. The world forever has been trying to say there is no Satan, there is no evil. The world forever has been trying to prove that man is intrinsically good. And my challenge to you is, how is that going? Are you intrinsically good? Which means, do you never find a path to bad? Are you able to reject wrong things? Do you consider yourself better than anyone else ever? I'm sure you don't. And if you don't, you probably are someone who can fall into that category of thinking, I'm good enough. But I don't believe anyone here who has any integrity at all will come to any other conclusion than there's something wrong with man, and man needs something to make it right. And Jesus is the one that offers the answers to that, and it comes through faith in him. I really believe that's where you're going to land. And if that's not your conclusion, I encourage you to start searching him out. Start looking for Jesus. Start asking the questions I did well into my faith journey. Jesus, do you even exist? Why would I put my faith in you? Jesus, I don't understand. I've got to look at this resurrection thing because that seems crazy to me. And search that out. Look at what happened in the within 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection. Look what happened. And I believe when you see what happened, you will come to no other conclusion than there had to be a resurrected Christ. Because why else would these people shout, crucify, crucify him, and then here start giving their lives up for him and putting their lives in danger for him? I believe it's because they saw a resurrected Christ. And I studied that out, and it changed me. And it forced me then. It's not like I could answer every question. There were still mysteries within that mystery. But I came to the place that Peter was. I believe you're the Savior. I've come to know that you're the Son of God. And now I can stand here with joy. In this conversation Jesus was having with the first crowd that showed up, after he sat on the bread of life and there was a little confusion, they said this in verse 30. They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. And then they said, what can we do? Isn't that kind of odd? Show us a miraculous sign. They just saw the potentially 12 to 20,000 people fed with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And it was acknowledged earlier that they knew that. So it's like, but they said, show us a sign. And then they said, what can we do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then in verse 32, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from the heaven, the one that gives life to the world. You see, he took what they knew as fact and he put it in spiritual language, saying, this is what was happening back then. I know what you know, that Moses gave bread, but it wasn't even Moses that gave the bread, it was God. And how do we know that? It's really interesting. He in this ongoing conversation Jesus is having, in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And then 49, he says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Are you catching the relevance of this conversation about Moses giving? They were believing Moses gave bread, and they were believing like it had some kind of power. And Jesus was saying, it had no power. You still died. But if you come to me, you will live forever. You will have eternal life. Wow, he just told them what this whole conversation was about. It's about Jesus being the way to eternal life. The only way, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then Barnes's last point is this: we should therefore on no account forsake the teachings of the Son of God. The words that he speaks are spirit and are life. I remind you what Peter said. After Jesus looks at him and all the other disciples, and he says to them, okay, you've seen all these people leave because this conversation escalated to the degree I said to everyone in the room, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. You watched that. You heard me say that. You saw many of the apostles leave. And then he looked at them and he said, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave too? And Jesus was doing this to test them. He was doing this to do the very thing that I think sometimes happens to me regularly when people challenge me. You see, when people challenge me on a theology or a belief, I may not, my first reaction, and I'm just going to be real transparent here. My first reaction to any correction is self-defense. I know I'm probably the only one in the room like that, and all of your wives, talk to your husbands about this, but our first response to any correction is self-defense, as a general rule. Maybe not all of you, some of you guys got it figured out, but that's been me. And it's the same when it comes to theology and thoughts. But the Lord won't let me rest with those things. And I always go away and I always internalize them and I challenge myself with them, because one of two things happens every time it happens. Either I grow to believe what I believe more deeply, or I find that I was wrong and I change. Okay? We should all have the humility to take someone challenges about the Bible, and I'm talking about if you're someone talking to someone who's on a journey trying to figure out why Jesus, you don't need to be angry at them. Let their question prove who you are in Christ. Are you going to walk away and be confident who you are in Christ? And possibly they might pose a question about Christ that you haven't seen yet in the Bible, and it might force you to come to a new conclusion about him and him being the Son of God and him being your Savior. My point is clear. The reality is we shouldn't forsake any of the teachings of Jesus. The words he speaks are spirit and life. They may be mysteries. We may not understand them. But they are the way, the truth, and the life. And through them, we come to Jesus. So this morning I have two potential next steps. What do we do with this? Where do we go with this? Why Jesus? Because he offers more. There's a lot that Jesus offers. Obedience to him is something most of us don't want. As a matter of fact, I think most of us struggle with that. But he offers so much, and ultimately, what is he really offering to us? You see, Jesus wasn't offering anything other than eternal life. Did you know that? That's what he came for, so that we can have eternal life. So when I think of the next steps, this is, the first one is, well, it is what it is. I'm going to ask you to consider more carefully the meaning of communion as a biblical ordinance. Now, you may be baffled why that's there. Keep in mind, Jesus is having a conversation that was spiritual about his flesh and his blood. And as you know, when we take communion, the bread represents his body, his flesh, and the cup represents his blood. Well, Paul in Corinthians actually makes this really scary statement, and it's not as scary as we take it sometimes, because the meaning isn't that hard to figure out, but he says some people, some among you are sick and even die because you take communion unworthily. Now, that sounds kind of freaky, so it kind of like, it can cause you to have a little fear about communion, but it shouldn't cause you to have fear, because he goes on to say, so therefore, examine yourself, and then go take communion. What Paul was saying, I believe he was saying, is not that complicated. I think Paul was saying, listen, sin ravishes our lives, whether we realize it or not. It ravishes our lives. Deal with your sin. Ask God to forgive you for your sin. Ask God to work on you in the areas of your weakness. Come to him in humility, and when you do, you then, as any other child of God, can take communion without fear and without concern. It doesn't mean you walked into perfection. It just means you're turning to the perfecter and acknowledging that you fall short of his perfection. It's simply that. It's not complicated. It's that simple. And so often we take communion and we don't even consider what our life has been. We take communion every week. We don't have to take communion every week here. There may be a time we may stop doing that. It's not like it's something that we have to do every week. But every time you take it is an opportunity for you to really consider who you are before Jesus as a child of his. We're not talking about unsaved. We're talking about those of you who have accepted Christ as a child of his. And do you fall short of his glory? Do you have sin in your life still? And we already know the answer to that because the Bible tells us the answer to that, which is another mystery we shouldn't reject. And it says, if you have no sin, you are a liar. So I'd answer that for you. So we all can go to communion with confidence that we fall short, but we all can go to communion with confidence also that he will receive us by us simply humbling ourselves and say, God, forgive me. I want to be reminded of your torn body and your shed blood that paid the price for my sin, that you loved me in a way that seemed so reckless, yet it brought me eternal life. And that's what communion is about. It's about eternal life. It's about you living forever because he loves you that much. And all you have to do is believe in him. That's what the Bible says. I know it's a mystery, but I choose not to reject that mystery. And this second one is for those of you who are on a journey and you're trying to process this Jesus thing. You are asking the question, why Jesus right now? And you've got all kinds of questions we can't answer. I'm going to ask you to include Jesus and his doctrines as you consider the purpose and meaning of life. I'm going to ask you to include that in there. Don't just reject them because you don't like them. I'm saying put them in the bucket. Keep them in the bucket. I know I may be talking to just a couple of you here. I don't know who I'm talking to. So don't go to sleep just because you think I'm not talking to you right now. Maybe you're someone here like me who has been walking with the Lord for a while and you really haven't come to the conclusion that Peter came to, that I know you're the Son of God, that you're the one that brings eternal life. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you have those questions. I'm going to ask you to keep him in the bucket. Don't throw him out just because you're afraid you don't want to limit your options. Put him in there and consider Christ, because those who consider Christ with integrity of heart, I believe will find him, because he says, if you knock, if you just knock, I'll answer. If you ask, I'll open the door. And if you seek me, Jesus said, you will find me. But he also had a caveat there, with all your heart. Keep Jesus in that bucket. Don't take him out of that bucket until he reveals himself to you. And I believe with all my heart, he intends to reveal himself to you. It may be a mystery, but we should not reject it because it's a mystery. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are the answer to the questions we don't even know how to ask. God, I thank you that we may not get those answers today, but one day, as you say in your word, we will be known as we have fully been known by you. One day, even though we only know in part, we will have you completely because we have eternal life through you. God, I pray you send everyone out here with a greater revelation of the eternal life that you offer them, that we can walk in a greater measure of joy no matter where we're at in life, because you are the Savior of our souls. And I thank you for this. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.